Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 is one of the greatest chapters in the book of Romans. It's a great chapter. It's full of gems for us to learn from. And these two first verses are great help to us to get our understanding of what he's talking about. Verse number 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you're a Christian, God has a perfect will for your life. And we need to believe that. God has a plan for your life. And if you find and follow that plan that God has for your life, you will have a fulfilling life now, and in heaven, you will be able to hear God say, well done. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I living in the perfect will of God? Am I in the center of the perfect will of God? And you know, it's not just a one-time event where you can say, yes, I've got in the will of God, that settles it forever. No, it's a matter of, now I'm not talking about salvation now. We're talking to Christians. This chapter is about Christians. And he says, he addresses the Christians, finding the will of God for your life is a daily activity. It's a daily activity. Now, some things in our lives we establish. Maybe it's our occupation or our marital spouse or, you know, some of the big decisions of life. Those we find the will of God, and if we can get in the will of God and make that right choice, that's a lasting situation. But you know, there's a lot of times where God's got a will as far as the little things of life. You know, whether you go for a walk in the morning, or whether, no, I don't think I will. Lord, what do you want me to do? Or you know, God cares about the little things of life. The things you may buy, or the things, the places you go, or the people you might invite over. All of that is part of the will of God. And we need to be able to find the will of God. And if we do, he promises some great blessings here if we'll do that. But as we work our way through here, Paul identifies three stages that we must go through to find God's perfect will. And we're going to be talking about those three stages today. Three stages to find God's perfect will for your life. And it includes every area of life, not just the big ones, but the little decisions as well. All areas of your life. Three stages to find God's perfect will. Stage number 1 is our surrender. Our surrender. Verse number 1 again says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul starts out here and begins this with the motive of our surrender. He's talking about surrender, and he begins with the motive for our surrender when he says, I beseech you therefore. I beseech you therefore. The word beseech means to beg. So he says, I'm begging you. He's writing to these Roman Christians. He says, I'm begging you therefore. Therefore always points to something that's already happened, already said. What has already taken place? Well, two things might be, and perhaps both of them somewhat. The immediate context of what he just said. Remember the last few verses of chapter 11? Beginning with verse number 33, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul immediately says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He couldn't be talking about these things, these characteristics of God, because look at verse number 32 of chapter 11. It says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He might have mercy upon all. And as he thinks about this, he says, all right, the immediate context describes God's mercy despite all that he knows about us. You stop and think about it. If you were God and you knew everything about you that you know about yourself, would you treat yourself mercifully? I mean, I look at my life, I think, I don't know if I'd be very merciful to me because I'm a bad creature. And I might be pretty hard on me, but God is merciful. And Paul says, based on all these things, God is still merciful. He knows all about me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my character. He knows my mistakes. He knows my problems. He knows my positive things as well as my good, bad things. But he knows all about me. And in light of all of that, he has mercy upon me. And so he could be referring to the immediate context right there, or he may be referring to the broader context of the whole book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 all deal with one big topic, salvation. All about one salvation topic. He starts on early chapters about how we're all guilty, and then how Jesus, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about how he provided for us the salvation. And chapters 6 and 7, he talks about our complications in our own flesh. Chapter 8, he talks more about the application of how we have the Spirit of God working in us and through us and helping us, and he's adopted us and all of those things he's done for us. And then 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, of how God has set aside the Jews because they didn't want to listen. And he's opened it up to the Gentiles, and we talked about that last week. But in light of all of that, the mercies of God, God has provided a salvation for us. Now, if God sent all of us to hell, would God be just? Would that be right if God sent all of us to hell? Yes, it would. It would. And if you don't think so, you need to restudy the Bible. There's not one person that's ever walked on this earth except Jesus Christ that does not deserve to go to hell, because we're all sinners. Now, we don't like to think about that. We like to think, well, we're pretty decent people. But, you know, just Wednesday night, we looked at a verse in Isaiah 64:6, I think it was, where he says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we do is filthy compared to God's perfection. All of us have come way short of the glory of God. I used the illustration a few weeks ago of how, you know, trying to reach out to God, it's like trying to say, all right, I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to be able to jump to the moon. You know anybody that can jump to the moon? No, they don't even come close. They might be able to jump up and touch a basketball ring. They may be able to jump up and do some, you know, great things, but nobody can jump to the moon. And that's like God saying to us, all right, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to jump to the moon. And say, God, I can't. No matter how hard I try, I can't. No way possible. We all need Christ. We all come short. We're all guilty, so we all deserve God's judgment. And in light of all that, he says, in light of all that, God has provided us a salvation. He has been merciful. He's been merciful to us. And it's good for us to know what the word mercy means. Sometimes we get mercy and grace mixed up. Mercy is withholding what we deserve. God says, you deserve hell, but I will hold that back. And grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is when he gave us eternal life. Not only did he hold back the judgment of God that we deserve, but he gave us his blessing that we don't deserve. And so he gives us both mercy and grace, but the mercies of God. So he says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because of the great mercies of God, this is the motive behind what I'm about to ask you to do. All that God has done for us. We sing a chorus on Wednesday nights in the youth activities. It says, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? That's really the thought he's got in mind here. He says, after all that God has done for us that we don't deserve, we owe him something. We are greatly indebted to God. Now, our indebtedness to God is not that we've got to buy our way into heaven. That's not it at all. It's been a free gift. But he gave us everything. And therefore, we owe him our allegiance, our total surrender to him. We owe it to him because he's done so much for us. He kept us out of hell and then gave us a home in heaven. You can't beat that. That is the best possible thing that could happen. And because of all that, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beg you that you present your body a living sacrifice. Now, he mentions Paul presents the method of surrender. How are we to surrender to God? And he says we're to do it by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. God's asking for my body. He's asking for your body. You know, our body includes all of us. It's not just this flesh and blood of mine, but it's all of me. He wants all of me, not just part of me. And he wants all of you, not just part of you. And he says he wants us to give it to him like a living sacrifice. Now, what was the sacrifice? It's good for us to understand these. You look back in the Old Testament when they offered animal sacrifices. If they had committed a sin, they would have to bring an animal to sacrifice. Let's say it was a lamb. Many times it was a lamb. So they'd bring this lamb, and the lamb, there was requirements. It couldn't be, you know, all right, I've got to bring this lamb to God. Hey, you know, just yesterday, one of those lambs looked like he was limping. I think he's got a sore on his leg. That'd be a good one to get rid of. He might die anyway. I'll give that one to God. No, God says, I don't want that one. God says, I don't want the best one you got. The best one you got. You read the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and that's what was happening. God's people were saying, well, God, what do you expect? We're doing what we're supposed to do. We're bringing you our offerings. And God says, you're bringing me all your junk. All the stuff that you don't want. All the ones that are half dead. All the ones that are lame. Would you bring that to the governor? No, wouldn't do that. But then why bring it to me? And so God's saying, I don't want the junk. I want the best you got. So they were to pick out a lamb, a spotless lamb, the best one they had. They would bring it to the altar. They would cut its throat, drain the blood. It would die. They would lay it upon the altar and it would burn and it would be gone. They would sacrifice the whole animal to God, a dead sacrifice to atone for their sin, to cover their sin. Now, Christ paid for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices covered the sins until Christ could pay the debt. Right? The Old Testament sacrifices did not pay for their sins. It covered their sins. Jesus paid for all the sins of all mankind. And so he talks about the sacrifice. So he says, I want you to present your body to all of you, your body, your being. I want you to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. God said, I'm not interested in you dying. I'm not suggesting that you kill yourself to give to me. That's not what he's saying at all. He said, I want a living sacrifice. But it is a sacrifice. And he says, I want it to be a sacrifice given to me. I want you to give yourself to me. And really what he's saying here is you need to die to self and give yourself to God. Let him take control of your life. Let God take control of your life. He said, present your body a living sacrifice, placing your body at God's disposal. If you give yourself to God, it's God's now. You know, for example, if you give a gift to someone at Christmas time and you give that gift to them, once you've given it to them, they've accepted it and they've taken it home. You can't go and grab it and do what you want with it. Why? Because it's not yours anymore. You gave it to them. It's theirs now. It's no longer yours. While you had it, it was yours. But once you gave it away, it's not yours anymore. It's theirs. And it's the same thing. God says, I want you to give your body to me. And if you give yourself to God, it's not yours anymore. You can't control your body anymore. It's not for you to decide what you do anymore. It's His now. And He said, I want you to give me your body. It's kind of like what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 9 in verse 23, where He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want him to deny himself, to say, all right, I'm not going to do what I want. I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to give myself to God. Deny yourself, take up your cross. He said, it's going to cost you something. You know, to live for God, the sacrifice cost them. If we lived in the Old Testament and I had done something wrong and I have to bring a sacrifice to God, it's going to cost me my best sheep. That's going to cost me something. You know, that would help us to think twice before we sinned. If every time we sinned, we had to bring our best sheep to God, I'd have to have a big flock, you know, in order to keep up with everything. You know, you probably would too. But it would make us stop and think. But God says here, I want you to give yourself to me as a living sacrifice. Now, he says, I want that sacrifice to be holy. He says, bring your sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The word holy there, it's not the W-H-O-L-Y, so he's not talking about whole, the whole thing, although it is the whole thing, because if you're going to give it as a sacrifice, it is the whole thing. But he's talking about holy. The word holy means to be set apart. To be set apart. To be set apart for God's use. It's like when you ladies have a special dish that you only use for company and nobody else uses it. And when the kids grab it out of the cupboard and said, I'm going to have my cereal, and they say, no, you can't keep giving that. You can't use that for your cereal. This is for guests only. And you put it back up on that top shelf. Why? It's set apart. It's set apart because it's special. And God said, I want you to be set apart. You're no longer part of what you used to be. You're no longer part of the world like you used to be. You are unique now. You're set apart. You gave yourself to God. Holy. You become holy now. So you're no longer at your disposal. You're at God's disposal to do what God wants to with your body. And he said, I want you to give yourself to God. And he says that if you'll do that, it is acceptable to God. The word acceptable literally means well-pleasing. It isn't just that it's pretty good. You know, if I was to ask you, you know, how was your dinner today? Oh, it was acceptable. In our terms, that would give us the impression that, yeah, I've had better, but it was okay. All right. But that's not what the word means. The word means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. It was very good. And he says, if you give yourself to God, and you will become holy, set apart for God. He says that will be well pleasing to God. It pleases God well when you do that. And then he says, which is your reasonable service? Which is your reasonable service? That word reasonable has the idea of dealing with our mind and rational and that which is the only logical thing to do. That's the idea he's talking about. He says, after all that Christ has done for you, he came to this earth, he died on the cross, paid for your sin, paid for all of your hell, erased it, give you, and not only that, but he gave you a home in heaven for all eternity and all the inheritance of heaven. He adopted you into his family. He said, after all Christ did for you, it's your reasonable service to give yourself to God. That's the reasonable thing to do. And if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to surrender our bodies to God, after all that he's done for us, it's like slapping him in the face and saying, don't care what you did. I'm not going to give you my body. I'm going to do what I want with my body. And you know, there are countless Christians in our world today that have never done this. They have never surrendered themselves to God. And some have surrendered and then taken it back. You know, that's not right either. God says, I want you to surrender yourself to me. Give me your body. Give me access to you. Let me control you. Let me control your thoughts. Let me control your actions. Let me control where you go, the things you do, the things you think about, the places you do, the what you eat. Let me control everything about you. You belong to me now. We know that in our head, but he says, now I want you to surrender yourself to me. Surrender. Surrender. Let me take control of your life. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever given God your life to the place where you can honestly say, God, you take control of my life. I've offered my life to you totally. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. If God spoke to you right now and said, I want you to be a missionary, you wouldn't say, oh, God, I couldn't do that. No, you'd say, all right, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll go. If God said, I want you to get involved in this. So, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll do it. If God said, I want you to get rid of that in your life because it's hurting you. Say, okay, God, it's up to you. I'll do it. Because we have surrendered. But what often happens is we want to think we've surrendered, but we haven't really. And God said, it starts out, if you want to know God's perfect will for your life, in your big decisions and in the little decisions, it starts out with surrender. It starts out with surrender. You've got to surrender to God and let God take complete control of everything in your life. If you've never done that, that's where it has to start. You need to tell God today, God, I surrender all. We sing that song, but a lot of times we sing it only in our head, not in our heart. And in our heart, we need to honestly say to God, God, I surrender all. 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 Everything. I give you my life. Completely. You take all of me. So he starts out, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he comes to the second stage. The first stage was surrender. The second stage is submission. Submission. He gives us two clear commands in verse 2 that we need to submit to. He starts out and he says, and be not conformed to this world. Now that's a direct command. You look at it in the Greek, it's an imperative. You can't get any more clear than that. He says, be not conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Now, the world is literally the word age, as it's often translated in the Bible. It's talking about the sinful age that we live in. All around us. We live in a sinful society. We live in a sinful culture. That's what this word's talking about. He said, be not conformed to the sinful, ungodly, pagan culture in which you live. Don't be conformed to that. There are several verses in the Bible that describe that sinful world. Here's a couple of them just for us to get our thoughts going in the right direction. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. John tells us, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. We live in a world that is driven by lust. Lust for the flesh, the things that they want. I want this, I want that. The lust of the eyes, all the filth that is out there for the eye to see. The ungodliness on the internet, the ungodliness on television, the ungodliness in videos, the ungodliness in advertisement, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You got to have this because it will make you better. It will make you He-Man. It will make you more popular. It will make you look pretty. Or it will make you know, whatever. You got to have this. And you got to work hard to get this great promotion and step on everybody. Whatever it has to be. But you've got to be up there because the lust of the pride of life. And he says that's all part of the world. But then there's another side of it. Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 and 21 says in the works of the flesh. Now, remember he just said there in 1 John that the lust of the flesh was part of the world. And here in Galatians 5:19, he says the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known. What are they? He says they're adultery. All right, we know what adultery is. He talks about fornication. That's immorality before marriage. He talks about uncleanness and just being unclean in our thoughts and our activities. And lasciviousness. The word lascivious means uncontrolled lust. Lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Witchcraft deals with all sorts of sorcery, mediums, occult, all that kind of stuff. So he says, that's all part of the world. Hatred, variance. The word variance means discord, conflict, fights. Emulations. Emulations are jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions. The word sedition means divisions. Divisions in our marriage, divisions in our family, divisions in our home or our community, divisions. Heresies. The word heresies literally means factions. Factions, or it's when we say, which side you on? You on my side or you on their side? You know, dividing up teams and conflict in a church organization or maybe in your family. You know, when it's sad when children, there's factions in a family, or heresies is the word is here, in a family where this child sides with dad because dad treats them nice and this child sides with mom and there's a conflict and fighting and tensions in the family. Factions or heresies. He says that's part of the world. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. The word revelings means wild parties. And then he ends it off and he says, and such like. See, all of this is part of the world. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And so God's describing this world, this society, this culture that's around us. And he says, be not conformed to this world. Now the word conform. The word conform means to press into a mold. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to have, and I think they still have it. They still have Play-Doh out these days, Play-Doh. Yeah, you we'd get that Play-Doh, you know. And Mom would even make some homemade Play-Doh for us. And we'd take molds and cookie cutters and things of that nature. And we'd shape them into shapes. You squeeze it into a mold and you open it up and there it looks like this new thing, you know, that the mold looked like. And that's what he's talking about here. To be formed into a mold. See, the world's mold is all of these things we've talked about. These ungodly things. And they're trying to squeeze us into that mold and say, come on, be like us. And God says, no, don't do that. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to me. You just surrendered yourself to me. Verse 1 is the first stage. He says, if you surrender yourself to God, you have no right to conform to the world because you don't belong to yourself anymore. So don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the world's form. And it also has to do with making a pattern or patterning after another. You know, you ladies that do sewing, you lay out your pattern and you lay out the material on the pattern under the on top of the material and then you cut it all out. Why? Because you're following a pattern so that the dress or whatever you're making looks just like the pattern did. And it's following this pattern. It has to do with imitating. It has to do with adopting a mindset of and this lifestyle of our world. He said, don't adopt the lifestyle. Don't adopt their mindset. Don't think like the world. Don't act like them. Don't become part of them. He says, be not conformed. You know, Satan is working double time to try to get us to conform to the world. I mean, he's been working this week to get you to conform to the world. He's been working this week to get me to conform to the world. Because he doesn't like us to be different than the world. Because we are different than the world. Remember what Jesus said? He said, we're to be like a light on a hill that shines for him. He said, if our light so shines before men, they'll see our good works and glorify the Father. And Satan hates that. He said, I don't want them to be a light on the hill. I want them to be just like everybody else. Cram them into the mold of the world. Let them think like the world and act like the world and do like the world and be like the world so that nobody knows that they're a Christian. And then Satan's happy, our life is a worthless defeat, and we fail to do what God wants. He says, be not conformed to the world. Satan's constantly trying to get us to do this, and trying to get us to conform in the ungodly language, the immodest dress, the unisex hairstyles, the lustful thinking, the immorality, the evolutionism of our world. You know, the world hates creationism. Evolution is everywhere around us. You've got to believe in millions and billions of years because that's the way we said it is. And because scientists said it, because it must be right. Well, wait a minute. What's the Bible say? The Bible says God created everything in six literal days about 6,000 years ago. And you say, well, that doesn't match up with science. Well, if you've got to take a pick between God and science, what are you going to pick? I'm going to pick with God. And there's all kinds of evidence that the secular world doesn't want to look at that strongly supports creationism. We've been looking at it on our creation videos, and if you've missed them, you ought to come. And if you missed them and you couldn't get there, let me know, and I'll see if I can arrange for you to watch them. But we need to understand it. So in evolutionism and dishonesty and materialism and greed and fighting and the occult and pornography and broken families and hatred and bitterness and cheating and filthy music, all of this, the devil's saying, come on, squeeze into this mold. Be like everybody else. Quit being different. Don't let your light shine for God. Conform, conform, conform. And God says no. God said don't do that. So first of all, he says we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to surrender to God. And once we've surrendered to God, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Therefore, he says the second stage is to submit to my command. The first command is be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world cram you into their mold. Don't let it happen. I like what one preacher named Morris said. He said, the Christians have been introduced to the life of the world to come. What a tragedy then if they conform to the perishing world that they have just left. You know, we have been introduced to the world to come, a new life in Christ, a home in heaven, adopted into God's family, all the treasures and riches of glory forever and ever with God. He said, we've been introduced to that. What a tragedy if we allow ourselves to be conformed to the perishing world that's left behind. This world is only here for a short time. Here today, gone tomorrow. And one day it's all going to burn up. And the only thing that'll last is what's done for God. You cannot go wrong in giving your life to God and obeying His command to not be conformed to the world. If we have submitted our bodies to Christ, we have no right to conform to the world. There's a second command He gives us. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word but there is that important word I've often emphasized. It's the word Allah in the Greek language. It's a word that means a strong contrasting difference. He said, but on the one side, don't be conformed to the world, but on the other side, be transformed. Total opposite of conforming. Total opposite of being like the world. He says, but be transformed. The word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. Yeah, sound familiar? Metamorpho is a word from which we get metamorphosis. That's when that little caterpillar crawls up and curls up and makes himself a little cocoon around there. And after he's been in there for a little while, that caterpillar completely changes and out comes a beautiful butterfly. Total change from the inside out. And God said, don't be conformed. All that is just taking a Christian and hiding what he really believes in Christ and cram him in into the mold of the world and be like the world so nobody can tell you're a Christian. He said, don't do that. But let God transform your life. Let Him change you from the inside out so that you become, instead of that scroungy little caterpillar, you become a beautiful butterfly for God. You become a totally different person for God's glory. And he says that takes place. Notice he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I spent a lot of time meditating on that this week. Renewing of your mind. The indication is here that a lot of what happens on the outside is a result of what happens on the inside. Our mind. You know, our mind is what gets us to do things we shouldn't do. Our mind is what causes us to think, well, maybe I should conform to the world. Maybe, you know, and I kind of like that anyway. And maybe I don't want everybody to laugh at me. And our mind gets us in trouble. He says, don't let your mind do that. He says, your mind needs to be renewed. The word renewed means to renovate. A total change. A total change. And it's interesting, he uses these two words hand in hand. Metamorpho, this total metamorphosis. He says, be not conformed, but be transformed by the total change that God will do in your mind. So there's two words here that deal with a total transformation, a total change. And the scriptures indicate that the Spirit of God is the one that is involved in that change. Another verse that talks uses the same word renewing, in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, it says, our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in a Christian's life that makes him a new person from the inside out. And he is limited, however, by our choice. If you know Jesus Christ your Savior, the Spirit of God lives in you. But daily, He is asking, let me take control. Let me take control. And you have a choice. You can either let Him take control, or you can do like we often do and say, no, I think I'll do it myself today. And we don't like to say that, but that's what we often do. And that's where he's talking about. See, these things go together. The first stage is surrender. You've got to surrender your life and say, God, I take my hands off my life. It is yours. You take me. I'm all yours. And then God says, all right, now that I'm all yours, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world push you into their mold. Don't do that. But let me transform you. Let me change you from the inside out. Let the Holy Spirit have control of your life. Let Him take control and change you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said, if you will walk hand in hand with the Spirit, He will keep you from sin. We find also in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He said, those are the produce, the fruit of the Spirit controlling your life. He said, that's what I want you to do. Let the Spirit take control. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Philippians 2, 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, let your mind be like the mind of Christ Jesus. And you read the rest of the section there, he talks about humility, submission, obedience. He said, that's the way God wants our mind to be. So if our mind is controlled by the Spirit of God and He is able to renew it and mold it into what it ought to be, we will be transformed. We will not be molded like the world. We'll be different. We'll be totally different to be able to shine for Christ as a testimony and a light in the world. Bob Utley put it this way. He said, this new biblical worldview, along with the indwelling Spirit, is what transforms the mind and lifestyle of new believers. A new redeemed, Spirit-led mind results in a new lifestyle. If the Spirit is in control of your mind and your thoughts and your desires, you will have a new lifestyle. You will not be over here conformed to all the filth of the world. You will be different. You will not fight it when God says, I want you to give up that. I want you to dress modestly. Or I want you to go there. I want you to be there. I want you to be a missionary. You won't say, oh, but I don't want to. No, you're submitted. You've given your life to God. You're not conformed to the world. The Spirit of God is transforming your life. And He's saying, I'll make you new. And you say, yes, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do it. Basically, God is telling us in these first two stages, you have to let go and let me take control. You've got to be surrendered. You've got to be submissive. And if you have surrendered your body to God, don't hide it by allowing yourself to be conformed to the world. But let God so transform your life by the renewing of your thinking that it becomes obvious to everybody around that you're a new person in Christ. I wonder, when you're around people, day by day, do they know you're a Christian? Or do you do your best to hide it? You do your best to be like everybody else, to act like everybody else, to look like everybody else, to dress like everybody else, to smell like everybody else, to be like everybody else, just so nobody knows that you're different. That's our flesh. That's what our flesh wants. And he says, don't be conformed. Why? Because I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to God. And God's saying, now, you've given me your body. Now, let me take control. Don't be that way. Let me transform you. Let me make you a new person. Let me change you from the inside out and make you into a shining light for me. And then the third stage. Third stage is our search. Our search. We're wanting to know the will of God. And he says here in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, surrender and submission do not reveal the will of God. They make it possible. The phrase there, that ye may, indicates that surrender and submission are prerequisites to finding the will of God. You'll never find God's will concerning your vocation, a marriage spouse, or your purchases that you buy, the choices in life, any kind of decision. You'll never find them if you have not first surrendered your life to God and stopped conforming your life to the world and started allowing God to transform you. Then, and only then, can God open up and reveal His will for your life. Now you stop and think about it. Why would God say, all right, here's what I want you to do, if He knew that, first of all, you've never even submitted to Him, all right, and you're still fighting Him? He's not going to open up and show you what He wants you to do, because then what a waste of time. God's not going to waste His time trying to tell you what He wants you to do if you say, no, I'm not going to give you my body. I'm going to do what I want with my life. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and I'm not going to surrender like He says. I'm not going to do that. Well, you'll never find God's will for your life. Because God's not going to reveal it to you. And it, not only that, but until we actually surrender and stop conforming to the world and say, Lord, help me to be like You, transform my life into what You want me to be, then God said, all right, now, here's what I want you to do. I'll show you now. I'll show you my will now, because you're ready to do it. But before, you weren't even ready to do it, so I couldn't show you. But now you're ready to do it, I'll show you what I want you to do. And surrender and submission thus allows us to prove the will of God. It's not a one-time event, it's an ongoing task. Finding the will of God is not a one-time event. Now, it should be a one-time event when you're finding your spouse. It should be a one-time event for some big things in life. But there's always something that we need to find the will of God about in our daily lives. God's got a plan. We need to find it. So search to find God's will. But then notice he says that you must search and discover the will of God. He talks about it being a proving process. He says that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will. The word prove there is that word we've seen over and over again. It means to test. It means to examine and evaluate and test it. To examine and to select only that which is good. So you examine something and say, is this God's will for my life? I don't know. God, open my eyes. I'm surrendered to You. I'm not conformed to the world. You've been transforming my life. And God, now help me to understand, is this what You want for my life? Would that be pleasing to You? Would it be displeasing? Does it match up with the Bible? Does it honor the Bible? What do You want? And He says, we'll be able to prove it, to examine it, to find out what is good, that we might be able to choose what is just right that God has wants for our life. You will be able to choose God's will for your life if you will submit and surrender to God. And God wants us to do that daily. Now, what does He say about the will of God? He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He describes God's will in three ways. Three facts about God's will. First of all, God's will is good. It's good. The word good there is just that word that means it's got good qualities. It is pleasant, it's agreeable, it's joyful, it's happy, it's upright, it's honorable. It is good. It is good for us, it is good to us, it is good even when God allows trials to come into our life. It is still good. You know, it's easy to see that God's will is good. I like God's will when all's going well and we got a raise and the garden's growing fine, the kids are doing well and everybody's happy. God's good. But what about when the car breaks down and the dog dies and everything's going wrong? God's still good. God's will is still good. God's will is still good. We sometimes don't understand what God is doing. But then you go back again and read, as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, where Asaph was feeling like everything's going wrong. The world gets everything good and I get everything bad. How come everything bad happens to me and I'm a good person and all the good things happen to bad people? I don't get it. And God says, wait a minute. And Asaph finally understood when he took a look at things from God's perspective and said, yeah, they lose everything now. They're only here for today and gone tomorrow. They're going to die and go to hell. And I got everything waiting for me in heaven. I may have some tough times in this life, but I got a whole future, all eternity with God, to praise Him and rejoice and be thankful that I did what was right. And so God is good. God is good. Even when it doesn't look like it, God is still good because He's doing what is best for us and good for His glory. God is always good. God is always good. And then He says God's will is acceptable. It's that same word we looked at earlier. It means to be well-pleasing. It pleases God. And we want to please God. You know, the one person in the whole world that you don't want to displease is God. You know, a lot of times we're afraid to displease the boss, or we're afraid to displease our spouse, or we're afraid to displease a friend. But the most important person not to displease is God. Because we're going to have to answer to Him. He's our King and Master. He's our Savior. Don't displease God. He says, this pleases me. You find my will, I'll guide you in it, and it pleases me well. And then He says it's also perfect. The idea of perfect in the Bible is generally the idea of complete. It's fulfilled. It lacks nothing. It is just right. God's will is all that it ought to be and all that you'll ever want it to be. If you'll find God's will and walk in God's will, you will be glad you did. God's will is perfect. And so, God tells us here that we can daily live in the perfect will of God if we'll go through these three stages. First stage, surrender. Wonder this morning, have you ever surrendered your life to God? I mean, were you really, honestly, between you and God, in a humble, honest way, said, God, I take my hands off my life and I give myself to You. I will do what You want me to do. I'll be what You want me to be. You can change anything You want in my life and I'm not going to fight You. You can change the way that I do things, the way that I think. You can change whatever You want, Lord. I will not fight You. I give You my life. I am Yours. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll be what You want me to be. I'll sing what You want me to sing. I'll think what You want me to think. God, I'm Yours. Have you ever done that? If you've not, you need to do that. That's the first stage. Until you do that, you'll never find God's will for your life. Oh, you might trip over it sometimes. And I'm not saying that a person that doesn't do this never does what God wants. They may trip over it sometimes, but you'll never find it. Like God's saying here, you need to surrender first. Then after the surrender is the submission, where God says, two things I want you to do. You've given yourself to me. Now here's what I expect. Number one, don't conform to the world. Number two, let me transform your life. Have you done that? Have you said, God, I've given You my life. And Lord, I'm struggling. The world has such a struggle at me. And it's pulling me. And I don't like being different. And God said, listen, let me take control of that. You live for me and I'll take care of that. Don't worry about being like the world. Don't worry like trying to be conformed to them. Don't fit into their mold. Stop doing that, He said. Let me transform your life. Let me make you a new person from the inside out. And then the third stage is the search. And just say, Lord, I've surrendered my life to You. And I've submitted my life to You. And now, Lord, I need to search for Your will. Show me Your will today. What do You want me to do about this, Lord? What about this decision, Lord? What about that thing I need to do? Should I go there? Should I do that? Should I be that? Oh, who would You want me to marry, God? Where do You want me to go? What do You want me to do with my life? Do You want me to be a missionary, Lord? What do You want me to work? What should I do? All the decisions of life. You can have God's direction and God's mind if you will follow these three stages. If you refuse to follow those three stages, you will not find God's will for your life. It's your choice. And He says, He started out with that first phrase, I beg you, brethren, I beseech you, I beg you to do this. And this morning, let me say the same thing. Folks, I beg you. Do this. You'll never be sorry if you'll give God your life. Let's pray.